Father, we often are obstinate. We struggle with submitting to others, and especially submitting to you. And we ask that you'd be with us this morning as we talk about that in the context of sanctification, because that's a large part of what it is, of submitting our desires to you and not seeking to get our own way, which is self-destructive. So teach us, instruct us, shine your light into our hearts in an increasing measure, that we would see Jesus more clearly and so become more like him. In Christ's name, amen. All right. None of us wants to be stuck in the toilet like our little person here. But that's where we often find ourselves. we kind of left off. We had just talked about Romans 7, which is actually our confession of sin this week. And let's just go quickly to Galatians 5. And I did have a professor in seminary who thought that Romans 7 was speaking about Paul's pre-conversion life, and one of his justifications for that had to do with, well, you still have the conflict between the flesh and the spirit in Romans, in Galatians 5. He was a lot smarter than me, but I think he was wrong. So, anyway. And that's the thing. If Romans 7 is concerned, you will find disagreement among Reformed people as to whether that is Paul's present experience, you know, when he wrote it. Obviously, it's not now. or whether it was his pre-conversion experience, whether he was writing in a historical present. But we still have Galatians 5. And I think we have Romans 7. So, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Which, that last phrase sounds amazingly like Romans 7. I do not do the things I want to do, and the things I don't want to do, these I find myself doing. So, if we walk by the Spirit, meaning if we are guided and empowered by the Spirit, Paul is saying that we will not gratify the flesh. Well, that sounds easy now, doesn't it? Okay, we'll get there. The reality is that we still have these fleshly desires, which we will put to death, by the Spirit. What? Which we're supposed to put to death by the Spirit when we experience them, is what I'm attempting to say in a very poor fashion in my notes. So I don't know if you have that line in your notes, but it is poorly written. The Spirit and the flesh are at war within me, so to speak, to create a really bad sentence. you know, we don't reach the things we aspire to as Christians. Okay. And there's always a downward pull that we experience, because of the remnant of the flesh that is there. And we're going to get into that in a little bit in paragraph 3. And maybe this should have been saved for paragraph 3, but nonetheless. So Paul is really pointing us to, in Galatians 5, this reality of conflict. And it's a conflict of desire. The reality is that the flesh wants one thing and the Spirit wants another for us. And we find ourselves torn. At least I do. I'm hoping you do too. Because if you're not, that means something's wrong with one of us. Probably me. I was struggling with one of the kids last night. Because he just... I may have just given away identity. The child won't listen. They've got their own agenda.
That could really be any of our kids. So.
Well, you use the masculine pronoun. It narrows it down a little bit.
Yeah, it's 50-50 right there. And if you're guessing. So, and that's what I was struggling with him with. We literally were on the floor. And I had him wrapped up, but he couldn't move. And I was like, what's wrong with you? I'll tell you what's wrong with you. You don't want to listen because what I have to say doesn't meet with what you want to do. And so there was a clash between his kingdom and mine. But the bigger reason is because he's got a clash with God's kingdom. It's the flesh and the spirit trying to bring us in different directions for different reasons. The lusts of the flesh arise to oppose the work of the spirit. And so, you know, anytime the spirit works in you so that you have godly desires to do something positive and good, there's going to be the flesh. You know, you haven't had your coffee yet this morning. These excuses for not doing your devotions or for not being generous or not being kind, or they will arise.
I thought coffee was part of devotion.
Yeah, that's what I thought. I have the same addiction, but I have a different delivery mechanism than coffee. So, where was I? We feel opposition. That downward pull. It's like trying to swim with your clothes on. Okay? Not so easy. That's why we wear swimsuits. They could have a little more fabric these days, generally speaking, but there's a reason why we swim with very little clothes on. Because our clothes get wet and pull us down, make it harder to swim. So, struggle is real. We often want to do what's right, but discover that we fail. So, in Ephesians and in Colossians, the sanctification process is described as taking off and putting on new identities and the practices that come with those identities. So, if you think of it in terms of a uniform, we take off the things associated with our old job and we put on the things associated with our new job. You know, if you enlist in the military, you get new clothes. You take off those old civilian clothes and you put on the new military clothes. You have a new identity, and with that comes a new master and a new way of life. So in Romans 12, it talks about how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, which leads John Stott to say that the battle for sanctification begins in our minds. There's a large part of it is how we think. How we think of ourselves, how we think of God, how we think of God's law. There's a struggle that goes on in the noggin with regard to all of these things. So A.A. Hodge notes that it necessarily follows that the tendencies graciously implanted and sustained must come in conflict with the tendencies to evil which remain. We see as well Anthony Hukama. By the flesh, Paul here means the inclination that is still in us to rebel against God's will. Whatever we may call this tendency, indwelling sin, remnants of corruption, vestiges of sin. Now, there's a word you don't see a lot, vestiges. Or my sinful nature. We must remember that even after we have been regenerated, we still have such sinful impulses and must still fight against them as long as we live. So, don't be freaked out when 20 years in, you still have sinful desires. Okay? Sometimes that some people have unrealistic expectations with regard to their sanctification. They don't realize it is a lifelong project, and somehow think that within 3 years, God is going to tidy up their lives to such a degree that they won't be on their knees confessing sin every day. So it's not going to happen that way. I wish I could offer you a miracle cure, a little pill so that you didn't sin, but I have no such thing to offer. Okay. What I offer is Christ, who will glorify you. Okay, but that has not happened yet. All right, do we have questions before we get to paragraph 3 of the confession? Okay. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, we see that the confession is refreshingly honest about our current situation. Okay. Our battle with sin often experiences setbacks. Okay. The remaining corruption for a time may much prevail. There may be seasons in your life where sin seems to have the upper hand. Okay? It's similar to the Battle of the Bulge. And I don't mean the waistline. Okay? I'm talking about, you know, World War II. Well, it looked like the Allied forces, you know, after D-Day, they had won, they had made all this progress, it seemed like the war was all but over, but there was this one battle we call the Battle of the Bulge because the German forces breached and pressed back the Allies in certain parts and pushed them back and created a bulge, so to speak. Okay? It's not a good thing if you have a bulging disc. Yeah, had one of those, did not like it. You don't want one. Okay? This bulge was not good, and so sometimes sin gets the upper hand, and like the Battle of the Bulge. Unfortunately, that phrase, for a time, is incredibly vague. It's not like, for up to 6 months. Someone could be, you know, sin could prevail for an extended period of time. It's hard to know what this means. But this does remind us that there is no quick fix for sin. And there can be times that we feel lost and powerless in our sin. Okay? It may much prevail implies significant struggles as we work our salvation out. Sometimes we don't give people a whole lot of grace. I mean, we should be encouraging them. We should be rebuking them and admonishing them. I'm not saying go light on sin or ignore sin or tolerate sin in other people, but recognize that this does not mean necessarily that they're not a Christian. There will be Christians who struggle with deceit. There will be Christians who struggle with greed and theft, perhaps, and a variety of sins. Okay. So we have to keep that in mind because we sometimes can be very quick to judge other people. Well, they can't do that and be a Christian. Really? Are we going to start drawing our lists up now? Because amazingly, our lists will tend to not include the sins that we struggle with, right? But, you know, you've run into people, a Christian can't struggle with racism. Well, okay, we've just probably excluded 95% of the people who have claimed the name of Jesus. One felt swoop. Have a nice day. Okay? A real Christian couldn't have owned slaves. Of course they could. And of course they did. Does it make it right? Nope. A real Christian can't commit adultery. Well, there goes David. And a whole mess of other people. Okay? A real Christian will never have an abortion. Wish I could say that was true. Real Christians have abortions. Okay? So, heroin addicts, whatever it is you want to kind of lump it all in, okay? Real Christians can get caught in those sins. They easily entangle, and they can prevail because of the inner corruption that remains within. So, be done with the list. There's only one sin that will not be forgiven, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Okay? So, be done with your lists and come alongside your brother and sister in their fight against sin. But here's the good news that's found right in that passage if we go back to that paragraph. Christ continues to supply strength through the Spirit to sanctify us. And so while we might give up on ourselves and while the people who are around us might give up on us, Jesus, to whom we are united, will never give up on us and will continue to strengthen you as well as pardon you. Okay? Hukama notes, I wish that were so much bigger. It's too bad the dynamics are wrong. The ratios. That sanctification happens as we grow in our union with Christ. That doesn't, now let me be clear. That doesn't mean we become more united to Christ. Okay? But we grow in our experience of our union with Christ. Okay? There's a reason why at the end of 2 Peter, Peter says, grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The longer we are united to Him, the more we should understand the dynamics of that union and experience the blessings of that union and therefore grow in grace. Okay? Amy and I have been married for 16 years and a couple of months. We're not more married than we were on the 29th of December. That was the day we got married. But part of that day, we weren't married. Were we? Because we weren't married until the evening. But we were married.
He's taking the Jewish version of
this. Zing! I was referring to the first whole day that we were married. That's all I'm saying. We're not any more married than we were on that day. But our experience of marriage is much richer. I'm ignoring the comment from the peanut gallery. We both understand more of what it means to be married. And particularly what it means to be married to one another. Okay? And similar fashion, you're not any more united to Christ than you were the day after you were converted? Okay? But your understanding and experience of that union has definitely grown. And so that's really what Hukama is getting at. Okay? And that's why this order of life and salvation, it's all about union with Christ. And that which we experience because we are united to Christ. So, because Jesus continues to supply strength through the Spirit, ultimately the regenerate part of us will overcome and grow in grace. And so, long term, there is progress in sanctification. Now, you'll notice if you look up here that this is sort of a not so good line. It's sort of like this. Okay? Trying to convey the reality of upward movement, but there are moments when it goes down. Oftentimes, people will talk about the stock market in this way. Okay? That the general path of the stock market is up. But you'll notice there are moments like this. Unspecified period of time. Okay? It was funny listening to the news this past week. The day the market went down. Oh, is Trump going to take responsibility for that? It was one day! For the love of Pete! It was one day! But sometimes we have really crappy days. Okay? But because Christ is united to us and supplies strength, we bounce back from our really bad days. Right? Sometimes the stock market has really bad months and really bad years. So can we. Well, if you talk to a Christian who has experienced adultery, I imagine what you will find is that they were having a really bad time and probably didn't realize it. There was stagnation, maybe, whatever, in their relationship. And then they really blew it and made it really much worse. Okay? It wasn't like life was great and peachy and then all of a sudden adultery happened and life stunk. There was struggle. Then it got really worse. And some marriages bounce back and some don't. Okay? We struggle with the remaining corruption, but don't fear, because Christ is still at work. Okay? And so while there will be these dips, and some of these dips can look very precipitous at times, they're not the whole story. Because that's what we do. We tend to focus on this portion, not this. The whole. That's one of the very helpful things in Paul Tripp's marriage series, What Did You Expect? Is that he talks about, remember, what often happens in marriage is we start to focus on a very short period of time, as opposed to recognizing that even before we got married, God was at work in this person. And while they are not the person we want them to be, they are not the person they once were. And God's at work. And sometimes you have to just lay it all into God's timing table, not your own. Because, there are things about me I wish would have changed 20 years ago and haven't. Okay? There's things about my wife that I wish would change, but I haven't changed. And it's okay. I know, we're just being facetious. It's God's timetable. It's not my timetable. And it's not Amy's timetable. So we joke that I never put anything away and she never closes a door. Okay? Well, she closes the front door. But you know what I mean, like cabinet doors and stuff like that. Yeah. The dishwasher door. Never closes that stupid door. That's why I step on it. And there are times where there's progress that's made, and it's like, wow, she's, you know, you notice that there's progress that Amy makes. It's probably not as much progress that I make. Okay? Can I get little stars for my forehead when I do a good, when I put things away? But then there are times where it kind of like lapses back, you know. Except now I'm not sure that it's her all the time. Sometimes it might be the kids like that. You know, we've got a, oh, what in the world is it? I can't remember. We just put the towels. I can't remember. The word fell out of my head. Not pantry. It's the linen closet. That stupid door. I close that door like 5 times a day because no one else in the whole family shuts that door. They just go in there, get what they want, and sort of almost close it. And that's just one of my funny, neurotic, perfectionistic things. I want the door closed, man. So.
That one I do close.
She's got door closing righteousness on that one. It's the kids. It's those rotten kids, I tell you. Okay, but that's. Yeah, that's the reality of sanctification. Right there. Okay, in a fairly innocuous example. All right. Sanctification, therefore, will be marked by penitence more than perfection. Kevin DeYoung notes in his. I think that's from his book, The Hole in Our Holiness. R.C. notes, the godly person has deep roots that are substantively planted, bringing forth fruit because these roots are being nurtured and nourished every moment by drinking deeply of the law of God. Oh boy, he just stepped in it there, didn't he? No, he didn't. Anyway. Let's move to Larger Catechism, question 77. Wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably, it should be joined. I have a typo. Okay, penitence, not perfection. Be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputes the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification, his Spirit infuses grace and enables to the exercise thereof. In the former, sin is pardoned. In the other, it is subdued. The one does equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up to perfection. So, I probably should have given you a little charty diagrammy table thing. So, we're going to do it up here, and you can do it in your thing. Okay. Let's use a different color, just for the fun of it. Right? Justification is about imputation. Sanctification is about infusion. In other words, this is declaration. Okay, imputation has to do with the declaration of righteousness as well as the alien righteousness of Christ being given to us. Infusion has to do with imparting. Another way of putting this is positional. We are positionally righteous, whereas in sanctification we are personally made righteous. Okay? In justification, it is perfect. You're not more or less. There's no increase. Yes. Here it's incomplete. Yes, progression. Sometimes digression.
Which is that little dip down?
Yeah, yeah. There be dips. There be dips. We were hiking with the boys last weekend. You know, you kind of sometimes think, you know, going up, you go up. Well, no, you go up and you go down a little bit and you go up and so you're always thinking. At least I'm always thinking because I'm getting older and I don't hike enough. So. Actually, the hike almost did me in because I had all the water in my backpack and I'm on the asphalt and it was sunny and all that kind of stuff. So it was steep hill just to get to the trailhead because I didn't. I'm not going to go into that. Pima Canyon. And, you know, as we're going up, I'm thinking, at least going back will be easy because I'm going downhill. Well, that's generally true. There are a few spots where it goes up and I'm like, ay, ay, ay. Have mercy on my soul. Yeah. See, that we didn't finish the trail because that first part that wasn't supposed to be like our hiking, I ended up having to drink too much of my water, so I didn't want to get back dehydrated, so.
I don't think there is a finish.
We did not get to the dam. Because I heard how much farther the dam was, and I said, ain't no way I'm making that, with the water that I have. So, I'm going to be wise. So. Alright, enough of that little rabbit trail. Where's Nikki when we need her? Not only that, but it is equal. Justification is equal. It's not like you get more justification than I get. We all get the same amount of justification. But in terms of sanctification, there is inequality. It's not because Christ is unequal, but there's a degree, of course, in which we may neglect the means of grace or, not be very disciplined. We've talked about that discipline and dependence thing. It might be because we're not depending. You know, part of our frustration can be at times because we're relying upon ourselves and not upon Christ. Right?
But isn't
it
also we're differently affected by
the fall? This is true as well as the ways in which you have been sinned against. May be profoundly different. Okay? There are things that I have struggled with because of the ways I've been sinned against. Okay? That others don't share. And praise God, they don't share. Okay? But there's ways that they've been sinned against that will create patterns of sin in their own lives. That's the blessed joy of sin. Okay, that grows like weeds. So you have a sinful nature, okay, and so that by itself will produce sinful desires in you. But there's also going to be pain that comes into your life, and because of you will sinfully compensate for that pain. Okay, and there'll be new sins that perhaps are engaged in because of how you've been sinned against or how you have suffered. Okay? And so, yeah, everyone's got a different history. And therefore, their sanctification is going to look different. Okay? There are the same underlying principles, but if you take snapshots of it, it's going to look different. Okay? So it's unequal. So, if we go back to our notes part, we both receive justification and sanctification in our union with Christ. Okay? That's where Calvin talks about the whole Christ. You don't just receive part of Jesus, you receive the whole Jesus. And part of what that means is you receive both justification and sanctification at the same time. They are indivisible. Okay? They are distinct, but indivisible. They are inseparably joined but they are distinct and distinguishable. This is a lot like our discussion of the hypostatic union of Christ. Okay? Joined together forever, but distinguishable. They're distinct. Justification is the imputation of righteousness. Sanctification is the infusion of grace. And that was one of the, I think Voss's commentary on the confession discussed this. And at first I was like, that's infusion, Catholic, Well, for Catholics, it's, infusion first, then imputation or declaration, rather. So this is very different in how it plays out. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification is being made righteous. Justification includes the pardon of sin. Sanctification is the subduing of sin. As John Owen notes, be killing sin or it be killing you. Okay? That's true. It's true. All Christians have the same measure of justification. Christians differ in this life in the measure of sanctification. So, now, before I press on, I would like to say that I wish there was another chapter, or paragraph, rather, in this chapter of the Westminster Confession. Can you think of anything they may have left out that plays a significant role in our sanctification? Yeah, okay.
Another chapter.
Yep, there's another paragraph. Okay, means of grace. Anything else? That if you were a Westminster divine, you would be tempted to add?
It has to do with dealing with unborn children, or actually already have that.
Yeah, that's in the effectual call section. Yeah, this is pertaining to sanctification.
There's no perfect sanctification in this life?
They do say that. And we see that especially in the catechisms, where we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And there's some pastors who forget that, as if they should be, pastoring perfect little people. Okay. Providence. The recognition that part of the way in which God grows us is by affliction. How does He deepen us in our dependence? Affliction. Sometimes, how does He get our attention? As C.S. Lewis said, affliction. Pain is God's megaphone. Okay. And so I wish it interacted a little more with the reality of our circumstances. Because if we go to one of our triangles, we see Christ's work. The gospel, normative, okay? being applied to us. And so, you know, there's the reality of our remaining corruption. As well as his sufficient grace. But there's also the reality of our circumstances. The pressures that are put on us. The blessings that we get. You know, that kind of stuff. That's an integral part of our sanctification. And that's part of what differs between us. Okay? In the course of our sanctification, which is what I was alluding to. Your history. Amy grew up in a Christian home. I didn't. That matters. Okay? So we talked about being sinned against. You know? If your spouse cheats on you, that affects you profoundly. Or if you've been abandoned. Those things kind of can affect you profoundly, and they affect your sanctification. So, I guess I wish there would have been a little more interaction with the reality of God's providence and its connection with sanctification in this chapter. So, okay. Do we have any questions or comments on how the doctrine or the process of sanctification helps you to glorify and enjoy God? It doesn't?
It seems like, back to the last thing you put up, the history you grew up with, it really does seem that people who grow up in an abusive Christian home are at the most difficult, long, sanctification process. Very, very rugged.
Yeah.
If you don't know anything about their past, it's very easy to be judged, you know, totally condemning or judgmental, because it's so difficult, it seems, for them to break away from that.
Yeah.
Maybe it's part of their own fault, maybe lack of forgiveness.
Yeah, you know, and that is one of the difficult aspects of it, that it pushes you into. Are you going to forgive or not? And there's a point that I read this book, Unpacking Forgiveness, and I was frustrated with the book because it's sort of, I don't know. It kept talking about forgiveness in terms of, well, when they repent, you're willing to forgive them if they repent. I'm like, you know what? I can't roll that way, because my dad's never going to repent. Or. Yeah, that's where I find Allender, and I wish this author had interacted with Lewis Smedes a lot, and there's problems with how Lewis Smedes articulates it. And I wish he had interacted with Dan Allender, because Allender makes a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. I needed to forgive my father. Whether or not he ever repents. Because me being mad at him was not doing me any good. And it wasn't doing our relationship any good.
Well, and it develops bitterness inside of you.
Yeah. So, you know, I had to do something. And I had to forgive him. Whether or not. Because I did want a relationship with him, and the basically the cost for that relationship was me forgiving my father, taking him off the hook for certain things.
I think in some ways, though, I'm not minimizing, but it might be easier for you to forgive him in that he's not a believer. What if someone is a believer and hasn't? I mean, we were talking about this. Aren't we talking about something similar? Anyway.
Yeah, possible.
You mean if this person was a believer and treated
right.
Steve, however. Steve was treated, yeah. You're thinking that would be harder to forgive.
Actually,
Matthew sits there and says, at least you could go talk to him.
Yeah, well, I had conversations with my father, and it's just like, it was like talking to a wall.
Yeah.
He just can't go there. Okay?
Do you think that maybe why Jesus said you have to forgive 70 times 7, not meaning that you may have to continue forgiving, because I've experienced that, where you have to continue forgiving that person because there's never been reconciliation.
Yeah.
So if it comes back that you're resenting that person's sin against you, you have to forgive them again and again and again.
Yeah. I tend to see that more as a deepening of forgiveness, realizing to a greater degree, because sometimes we don't. It's sort of like being in a car accident. Okay, sometimes you don't recognize the damage done to your body, and from the accident, and it kind of shows up over time. You know, Melissa's injury was more severe than they thought when they went in to do the surgery, but it can be things like that. More profound. We don't recognize the effects of the sin to the full extent. And when we start to realize them, then we're forgiving more of the sin. You know.
Also the covering. I mean, love covers a multitude of sin. And there's times where it's like your love for the person, your desire for the relationship, you make a conscious choice to basically cover that sin, treat it as if it didn't exist.
Yeah.
Which is still a little bit different than
Huh?
If at all possible, live peaceably in the fallen.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. So.
So what we're talking about is the doctrine of sanctification and why we should be okay with forgiving each other.
Yeah, that's one of the aspects of it. Becoming a forgiving person. Some of us need a lot of practice before we arrive, and God's probably how do you learn to forgive unless you're sinned against? You will not be a forgiving person unless you are sinned against. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because otherwise it becomes easy to become self-righteous. I want to forgive all these people. I don't do anything wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's Simon the Pharisee and the sinful woman in today's sermon. So. So there's that. Anything else? We've got a few more minutes here. I don't know if we should start diving into the next lesson, so.
I think also as we look at our lives and see how God has worked in our lives and how we are making some progress over time, I think that also causes us to want to glorify God.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. If we're looking at our own lives, we can see the fruit of His work.
Yeah. Because really the goal of sanctification is not our glory. It's His. Okay? But He's making us, we're going to be conformed to Christ. All right? Therefore, He gets glory. And so we're seeking His glory when we're seeking our sanctification. We're not, if you're trying to seek your own glory in sanctification, you're really off by about 180 degrees. Okay.
So XP, what exactly are you?
Cairo.
Yeah. Yeah, the first two letters in Christos.
It's Greek to me.
It's not now.
Indeed it is.
Oh. Wait, they're still running it.
It's still on tape.
What's interesting is if you think about like some of the stuff in the '60s, there was you know, like you did, you know, at least the hallmark was to not conform.
Mm-hmm.
So that is a premise was conformance.
Yeah. Well, it all depends what you're conforming to. Because of course Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So what we were conforming to matters. So, don't go to the workplace and conform to the sexually harassing, cheating, lying, backstabbing pattern of many workplaces today. But be conformed to Christ, and therefore be bringing Christ into the workplace, so that you will be the one who gets stabbed in the back. Don't be the one who stabs others in the back. All that kind of stuff. You know, you may not have the competitive advantage because you're not cheating, and that's okay. So yeah.
You know, when you talk about the process of sanctification, it seems like we should be mentioning gratitude. Because the more we learn and mature and feel His forgiveness, the outflow of that gratitude seems like it's a bump up. It might be mm-hmm. more of an intangible, but it's just a bump up in the intimacy you have with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that goes to pleasure and that goes to desire to please Him. It's just an important element, is gratitude.
Yeah. And particularly the Heidelberg talks a fair amount about that. John Piper seems to be down on that, and I disagree with Piper. If that were the only reason for sanctification, then yeah, but it's not the only reason. But we should be
the end result. It's
yeah.
The outflow.
Yeah. I mean, part of what drives us is we're grateful. To put it in the context of today's sermon text, we love much, and part of this is we only want to be conformed if we enjoy Him. If we do not see Christ Himself. What?
If we enjoy Him, right?
Oh. Yeah. If we do not see Him as desirable, we're not going to want to be like Him. Now, for those of you who are old enough to remember, which would be all of us, but one of us didn't grow up in this country, so they don't have our commercials. If I could be like Mike... You know, everyone wanted to be like Michael Jordan, because Michael Jordan was the best basketball player on the face of the earth. Okay, so we all wanted to play basketball like Michael Jordan, even though none of us could play basketball like Michael Jordan.
Some of us can't even play basketball at all,
Right. All right. No one wanted to play basketball like Eric Fernstein. And none of you know who Eric Fernstein is. He was the backup center for the Celtics for in the late 70s, 80s. Okay.
He was an incredibly accomplished player.
he was the human victory cigar. If he went into the game, usually you knew it was a blowout. Occasionally it would be because they lost, but yeah. No one aspired to be Eric Fernstein. They aspired to be Michael Jordan. If you do not aspire, the only reason you may aspire to be like Christ is because the Holy Spirit has worked in you so that you find him desirable.
Which goes back to the positional aspect of justification.
Yeah. You see his perfections and you long to be like him. Because you realize you're not. You know. So there's an enjoying of Christ that is fundamental to progress in sanctification. And otherwise, it's, you know, and if you get back to the law, how do we see the perfections of Christ? The law. Reveal the perfections of Christ. As one who's faithful. And so the law reveals what love and faithfulness looks like. And so in Romans, I always get 12 and 13 confused at this moment. When Paul is talking about love, okay, some people want to talk about the law of love. You know, they distinguish it between the moral law. It's like, well, no, Paul didn't. Because there in Romans, when he talks about what love does no wrong to its neighbor, what does he do? He then says, he brings out the moral law. And so, you know, the New Testament, not the New Testament, New Covenant theology and dispensationalism or, you know, antinomianism. If you want to talk about if you want to separate the moral law from the law of Christ or the law of love or whatever you want to talk about, you're doing serious damage to the Bible because the Bible talks about the law of love. It's the same thing as the moral law. Love doesn't steal from its neighbor. Love doesn't lie about its neighbor. Love doesn't take its neighbor's wife. It's the moral law. So it's not this, you know, kind of blobby, kind of wishy-washy, don't know what it means kind of thing. Love, love, I just love you. No, you want to know what love looks like? The law. The law reveals the love of God and the love we are supposed to have for one another. So you ultimately can't escape the law of God in discussions of sanctification. Okay? But you are not sanctified by the law. You're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The law is just a direction. So I'm going to close them with this. If you think about it, in terms of a choo-choo train, my really bad drawing. Okay? You're the train. The law is the tracks. Okay? It's the direction you go in. But what's the power? It's the Holy Spirit. The train can't move itself, but the Holy Spirit is going to empower the believer to move in a particular direction, and that direction is increasing obedience to God's law. So, the law does not sanctify us, but it does reveal if we're being sanctified. And so be done with antinomian understandings of sanctification. Okay, when we want to talk about conformance to Christ, there are ways to know what that is. It's the law and it's the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law. So there are parameters. It's not this willy-nilly, I love you so everything's okay thing. Right? No situational ethics from Fletcher. So, all right. We need to get out of here. Father, thank you for this time talking about sanctification. Help us to grow in our sanctification. Help us to see Jesus as desirable and to want to be like him, and so bring glory to you and to him in this. We recognize our dependence upon the Holy Spirit, upon Christ using the Spirit to strengthen us and supply us with grace upon grace. That ultimately we can do nothing apart from him. And so as we remain in, as we are united to him, may he continue to nourish us and nurture us so that we grow in our sanctification to the praise of your glorious grace. In Jesus' name, amen.